As we come before God's word, let's pray. Father, it is such an honor for us to be able to freely come before you this morning, to open your word, to also sing as a congregation of people from many different lands, but also many different denominations, all of whom love you and honor you, and are able to sing your faithfulness. You are a faithful God, and we love you and honor you today for your faithfulness here in this building. Father, as we open your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would grant us the ability to be able to concentrate and to learn. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would touch hearts through the preaching of your word this morning for your glory's sake and for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we said before, there was a few that came in late. If you don't have a Bible with you, please just raise your hand and we'll grab you one. We've got a number of these little New Testaments and Psalms. And this morning I want to be preaching to you. We're going to start in John chapter 12. If you've got the little Bible there, it's on page 192. We'll put the page numbers up for you on the overhead. For those who may not know, or this is the first time in church, that's fine. We do welcome you. The Bible is divided into books. Those books are divided into chapters, and those chapters are divided into verses. So when we look at a certain section of the Bible, we give it the address, if you want to use that term. We give the name of the book, followed by the chapter, and then the verse number. But this morning we'll give you this afternoon we'll give you the page numbers for these little Bibles. So this morning we're going to start off in John chapter 12, and we're going to work our way through verses 1 to 4, which, as I said, is on page 192, if you've got those little Bibles with you. I don't want to preach from this passage, but rather I want to use it as a lead-in to the passage I do want to preach. John chapter 12, look at verses 1 and 2. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Bethany was near Jerusalem, and this meal did not take place in the home of Lazarus, but rather in the home of a guy named Simon the leper. Presumably he had been healed of his leprosy. They wouldn't have had a meal in his house otherwise. But he was known as Simon the leper. And this was a somewhat public event. So Jesus and his disciples, Lazarus, and Lazarus' siblings, Martha and Mary, were all there, and presumably there were others there as well. Matthew and Mark and John all record this event. But we want to look at Mary. Out of the three of them, Mary seems to have been the contemplative one, the one who was demonstrably devoted to Jesus. Now, she had no idea what was coming up that week, but Mary decided to anoint Jesus by an absolutely extravagant manner. Look at verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, if you've got an ESV Bible, you'll see that there is a footnote that tells us that the amount or the volume that was there was a litre, equal to about 327 grams, so a little bit over a cup worth of pure nard. John MacArthur tells us this about nard. He says this, quote, "The perfume was nard, N-A-R-D, a fragrant oil extracted from the root and spike," hence the translation spikenard in some English versions, of a plant native to the mountains of northern India. Perfume made from nard was very costly because of the great distance from which it had to be imported. End quote. Matthew 26 verse 5 tells us that the perfume was housed in an alabaster jar, which also added to its value. Alabaster was the stone from which the jar was made. And you can imagine, if you are making jars out of stone, then there would be a lot that would break. So to have an alabaster jar would also increase the value. There is in a museum here in central Victoria, a 2,500-year-old alabaster jar, probably similar to the one that Mary had. You can see it there on the screen. Mark chapter 14, verse 3 says that Mary broke that alabaster flask and anointed both Jesus' head in Matthew and Mark's accounts, and here in John, his feet. The fact that she broke that jar showed that this was an all-out anointing. The jar could no longer be used for any other purpose. Now, the perfume, the cost of that perfume was equivalent to a year's wage for an average worker. It was a massively expensive gift. And the question is, why did she do it? Well, no doubt she had heard Jesus' repeated statements regarding his imminent death, and she desired to anoint his body prior to that happening. That was certainly how Jesus interpreted her actions. Look at verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it," that is the perfume, "for the day of my burial." John also commented there in verse 3 that the smell of perfume filled the house. Now I want you to just note that aspect. That perfume and the smell of it must have made such an impression on the Apostle John that many years later, as he was recording these events, he noted that particular aspect. Now, as I said, this is not a passage I want to be preaching on this morning, but I want to use it sort of as an analogy. So point number one this morning, we're going to look at the command to praise the Lord. Now, people have been wondering what I'm going to be preaching on today. I want to study the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117. If you've got the little blue Bibles, you can open to page 565, page 565. Now, I'll give you time to find Psalm 117, because if I don't, I will read it and finish it before you get there. Now, if you've got the little blue Bibles, you need to understand that the book of Psalms and Proverbs are put at the back end of that particular book, but you need to know that chronologically they occurred a long time before. They are part of the Old Testament, and many of the Psalms date from around 1000 BC. As I said, Psalm 117 is on page 565. Now, this particular psalm, or this chapter, is very like a tiny bottle of perfume. Often a tiny vial of perfume will be highly concentrated or distilled. My wife Rosemary had a small bottle of perfume which had a small plastic applicator. And the applicator was attached to the lid, and you undid the lid, and then you could use the applicator to just put a drop onto your skin, and that would be enough. And just as certain perfumes are highly concentrated, so too there are portions of Scripture that are highly concentrated as well. Much truth distilled in a few words. And I want to look at such a passage this morning. Psalm 117 only has two verses in it. In fact, if you are familiar with Spurgeon's Treasury of David, in his written set, which is seven volumes in length, Psalm 117 has a total of three pages. including his exposition, his explanatory notes, and the hints to the village preacher. He introduces Psalm 117 with these words, quote, "In all probability, it was frequently used as a brief hymn suitable for almost any occasion, and especially when the time for worship was short. It would have served either to open a service or to close it. It is both short and sweet." End quote. Now, if you found Psalm 117, you'll also note that there is no author assigned to this psalm. Often you will find that there are, sometimes you'll have the author of the psalm, and sometimes you'll have the occasion that it was given. Neither of those things are there in Psalm 117. Hopefully I've given you enough time to find it. Have a look then at verse 1. Psalm 117, verse 1. "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples." Now, I want to look at this verse under three subheadings. The first subheading is the persons addressed. Now, notice that the call to praise the Lord there goes out to all peoples or all nations. In other words, it goes out to everyone, including Gentiles. Now, if you read your Bible and you tend to stick with the Gospels, you will think it extremely odd that the Old Testament addressed Gentiles so warmly. But Jewish hatred for Gentiles did not really arise until the end of the Old Testament record. Certainly by the time Jesus came to earth, the Jewish nation as a whole absolutely hated Gentiles and anything that came from Gentile lands. They would brush Gentile-contaminated dirt off their sandals as they returned to Israel, to Jewish soil. That was their loathing of all things Gentile. Now, with that in mind, if you've got a bookmark, stick it there in Psalm 117 and turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 is on page 16 in the Little Bibles. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent out his disciples to go and preach to the Jewish people. And it contains a very interesting aspect. Matthew chapter 10, look at verses 5 to 15. "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag or for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Now just imagine as the disciples went out and preached. And if there was a land, if there was a town that refused to listen, can you imagine how insulting it must have been for the Jewish people in those Jewish towns to have a fellow Jew shaking the dust off his feet in rebuke against that town? It would mean to those Jews that they were behaving worse than the Gentiles. Now, before we return to Psalm 117, turn over to Romans chapter 15, please. This is page 298 in the Little Bibles. Romans chapter 15. And it may surprise you to learn that even though Psalm 117 has only two verses, it is actually quoted in the New Testament. In Romans 15, Paul cites Psalm 117 verse 1 in order to bolster his argument that the gospel of Jesus Christ also applies to the Gentiles. Look at Romans 15 verses 5 to 13. Romans 15 verses 5 to 13. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live with such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You can see Psalm 117, verse 1, quoted there in verse 11. Now let's go back to Psalm 117. The author also warmly invited Gentiles to join he and the other Jewish people in praising the Lord. And note too that the call to praise the Lord goes out to all nations and all peoples. This is addressed to everyone. The psalmist wanted everyone on earth to come and praise the God of Israel. Now today, as we celebrate the 100th anniversary of this building being consecrated as a church, we want everyone likewise to come and praise God with us, including any Jewish people who may be with us this morning. One of the wonderful aspects of this church body is the fact that we have so many different nationalities represented here in this congregation. Now, last time I checked, we had people from the following countries. And as I mention your country, you can send out a bit of a cheer. They're in alphabetical order. Australia. Colombia. Where's Dominic? Oh, that's not good. Cyprus, El Salvador, England, up until recently a family from Ethiopia who left to serve another church, Fiji, Ireland, thanks Sam, good to have you with us, Italy, New Zealand, you probably can't hear that because that's our missionaries that are from New Zealand, the Philippines, Slovakia, South Africa, yay, and the United States of America. Thanks, Gary. And Adrian, although he's not part of our church. If I have not missed anyone, that's 14 countries. Together as a congregation, we all praise the Lord and extol him. And if you are a visitor this morning, you saw how fervently we praise God when we sing here in this church. It's wonderful to see. The second subpoint is the one addressed. And you look there in Psalm 117, that you note that in those two verses, God's name is mentioned three times. But also note that when it is used, it is the name Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, this is used in the English Bibles to tell us which of God's name is being referred to. Now, if you've got an ESV Bible, not so much the little ones, but a normal ESV Bible, you'll find that there is an explanation at the beginning of the book which gives some details on the different names of God and the ways that the translators have differentiated those terms. If you've not done so, I do recommend that you read that through, the preface at the beginning of the Bible. It's well worth doing. Now, the little Bibles don't actually have that part in it. They've got another preface, which is also well worth reading. But to give you some details, the name in capital L-O-R-D, indicates the Hebrew name given by four consonants, Y-H-W-H. That was God's special name, and the Jewish people came to have such a dread of using or misusing that name that they never spoke it. So as a result, we actually have no idea how they actually pronounced that name. We pronounce it Yahweh, but it may not be correct. Often the Jewish people would intersperse the vowels from another of God's name Adonai, between the consonants of that name, and that is where the name Yahowah, or in English, Jehovah, that's where that comes from. So the term Lord, when it's all in capitals in our English Bible, refers to the Hebrew Yahweh. But that doesn't tell us what it means. If you go back and you've got a full Bible, not the little blue ones, go back to Exodus chapter 3. This is the first time that we see this name being used. The name, the book of Exodus obviously happened after the close of the book of Genesis. The people had been in captivity for 400 years, and this is God telling Moses what he wanted to do, and God actually gave him a new name for him, or revealed a new name for himself. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Exodus 3 verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Now, even that passage is still confusing. What does the name "I am" actually mean? Well, there's a footnote in the ESV Bible which says the word Lord, when spelled with capital letters, stands for the divine name YHWH, which is here connected with the Hebrew Hayah, to be, in verse 14. Still, that does not help. That's still confusing. The best description I have found so far regarding the meaning of this name is found in Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology. He says this, quote, "The name I am points to the unchangeableness of God. Yet it is not so much the unchangeableness of his essential being that is in view as the unchangeableness of his unchangeableness of his relation to his people. The name contains the assurance that God will be for the people of Moses' day what he was for their fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It stresses the covenant faithfulness of God, is his proper name par excellence," and then it gives Exodus 15 verse 3, Psalm 83 verse 19, Hosea 12 verse 6, and Isaiah 42 verse 8, "and it is therefore used of no one but Israel's God," end quote. Now that may seem still a bit confusing, let me clarify. That name, I am, that you see there in Exodus 3, even in English, appears in the present tense. right? It is not I was, which obviously would be the past tense, and it's not I will be, which is the future tense, but I am, which stresses the present, ever-present tense nature of God. So if God revealed himself and declared a certain attribute at that time, he will still have and exhibit that same attribute today and at any time in the future. In fact, in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi 3 verse 6, God says this, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So God stated in Malachi 3 verses 6 and 7 that it was precisely because he does not change that the people of Israel could have confidence in him. If they did repent, he would still be faithful and would forgive them because he does not change. That's what the term I am means. And it's in the Hebrew letters YHWH, which we call Yahweh. So getting back to Psalm 117, the fact that the psalmist chose to use God's covenant name, which in English is translated capital L-O-R-D, is meant to trigger in our minds as readers the fact of his covenant-keeping, eternal, faithful nature. All of that is packed in that one word, Lord, when it's all in capitals. So that's the second subpoint, the who that is being addressed in that psalm. Thirdly, let's look at the two commands there in that verse. The Oxford Dictionary defines the word praise that you can see there at the beginning of that psalm as it applies in this situation. It defines it this way, to express one's respect and gratitude towards a deity, especially in song. So the psalm says we are to praise and sing to God. Here in this church, as we gather people from across the globe, we all praise God's name together. And that's exactly what Psalm 117 verse 1 commands us to do. But what about that second word, the word extol? Is that different from the word praise? And the answer is yes, a little bit. It is different. The word extol has the emphasis not only on praising God, but doing it enthusiastically. That's what the word extol means. So we are commanded there in Psalm 117 verse 1 to praise God with men and women from all the nations of the world and to praise him enthusiastically. That's the first point this morning. Point number two then, the reasons to praise the Lord. The reasons to praise the Lord. And we want to look at two reasons. First of all, God's steadfast love toward us is great. Look at verse 2 there. Well, I might as well read the whole psalm. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now, verse 2 speaks about God's steadfast love. And that steadfast love of the Lord means that he chose to step into time and space and fix a massive problem that we as humans have, even though most of us don't even know that we have a problem. And the problem goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The Bible states very clearly that God created the world. And the pinnacle of that creation, the very height of that creation, was a man and his wife named Adam and Eve. God put them into a wonderful garden and basically said, okay guys, knock yourselves out, Have fun, do whatever you want. The only thing you must not do is to eat from a specific tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve were wondrously happy together. There was no pain or hardship or suffering. It was all good. That was until it all went horribly wrong. A creature the Bible calls the serpent tempted Eve to eat of the fruit that God had forbidden. She did that, gave some to her husband Adam, and both of them became sinners. If you like to put it this way, they became infected by sin. And that sin defect was passed down from one generation to the next. You and I have all inherited that defect. We sin, and we are sinners. We sin because we are infected by sin. We do stuff and we live the way we want to. I'm reminded of Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way." Every one of us desires to live life our own way. We don't want anyone telling us what we ought to do unless it's something that we desire to do anyway. We don't want anyone telling us that what we do or what we fail to do is in fact wrong. And the result of this is that each of us is born spiritually dead. The Bible makes this very clear. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, please. This is probably the clearest place that we read about this. If you've got the little Bible, it's on page 351. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes of this condition in Ephesians chapter 2, and he says this. Ephesians 2 verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Friends, that is the bad news, and it is bad news indeed. But this is where God's steadfast love then comes into the picture. Look at verses 4 to 7. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." It is God's rich mercy and his great love, both there in verse 4, that caused him to act on our behalf and to provide the only remedy to the problem of sin that could possibly fix the situation. That remedy was to send his own son, Jesus Christ, a man who was not tainted by the sin defect, and in addition, he was a man who never sinned. And yet he died a horrible death on the cross. His 100% innocence, combined with the fact that he paid the penalty for sin anyway, means that if we ask him to, he will transfer our sin onto himself and put his righteous life onto us. The result of this, if we do it, is that God raises us up with him and seats us with him in the heavenly places, as it says there in those verses. He grants to us eternal life. Why would God do such a thing? Verse 7 tells us it was in order to show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us. Grace is God's favor and kindness, which he showers upon us, which is incredibly odd. Because not only have we done nothing to deserve his grace, we have actively done things which would deserve him not to show us grace. We actively work against God's grace. But God offers grace anyway. Look at verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when Psalm 117 speaks of God's steadfast love toward us, that's what he means. Some people have called it the great exchange. God exchanges your sin for his righteousness. He exchanges your eternal punishment for eternal life. He exchanges hopelessness for eternal, unfading hope. And he does it freely, simply because he is a loving God. But you need to be aware that there is a cost. The world hates God. So if you choose to accept his offer, his great exchange, the world will hate you. So you need to weigh it up for yourself. Is the hope and promise of eternal life worth the cost of being hated by the world? You need to think carefully about that cost for yourself. Now, if you are with us today and you've never understood God's love and mercy, we invite you to respond to his love today. How do you do that? You pray. You tell God that you now understand that you are a sinner and you need cleansing. You understand that he and he only can wash away that stain of sin. You plead with him for mercy. You ask him to remove your sin and to place it onto Jesus and to take Jesus' righteous life and place that onto you and to make you his child. That's what Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10 is all about. And that's also the steadfast love that the psalmist speaks about in Psalm 117. Now, I invite you to do that right now where you are in your seat. You can do that even as I speak, go on speaking. But I want to close this service by looking at the other part of Psalm 117, verse 2. You can go back there in your Bibles. Because the other part of Psalm 117, verse 2 says this, "For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." The second part of verse 2 talks about God's faithfulness. Now today we are celebrating God's faithfulness seen here within this building. For 100 years, faithful men have proclaimed the message I just told you, that Jesus died to save people from their sin. Over the past 100 years, God has shown himself to be faithful. He has shown himself faithful in the lives of men and women who were part of the Sunshine Baptist Church. He has shown himself faithful in the lives of those in the Slovak Baptist Church. And he has shown himself faithful to those of us who started Grace West just 10 years ago. He is a faithful God. King David also spoke of God's faithfulness. Turn over to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. In the little Bibles, it's page 492. Psalm 31, look at verses 1 to 8. This is a psalm of David. You can see the dedication there at the start. Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Never let me be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Note David's words there in verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. David knew God's faithfulness. Psalm 117 then finishes by stating once more the commandment, praise the Lord. And this morning as we close our service, I requested a hymn that I'm sure will be familiar to most of you that have grown up in churches. The hymn is the old one, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Now, many adults, unfortunately, view this as being a children's hymn. Personally, I learned this hymn growing up at Sindel Baptist Church. Yes, it is a hymn that certainly can be sung by children, as well as for those for whom English is a second, third, fourth language. Its truths are very simple and simply worded, but that does not mean that those truths are any less theological. We do this hymn a huge disservice if we imagine that its truths are childish. I'm fairly confident that this hymn has been sung in this church building for close to 100 years. And my prayer is that hymns like this would continue to be proclaimed and sung here enthusiastically for at least another 100 years in this building. Let me read to you the hymn. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story slowly that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story softly, with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. Tell me the story always, if you would really be, in any time of trouble, a comforter to me. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Tell me the same old story, when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Yes, and when that world's glory is dawning on my soul, tell me the old, old story, Christ Jesus makes thee whole. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. We praise God for that old, old story that never gets old. I trust that you will come into his kingdom if you are not already there, and that if you are in his kingdom, you too will rejoice in the old, old story that never gets old. Florante, would you come and lead us in the final hymn, please?